may surprise you that the song that we just sung was penned by a man named Robert Robinson. And it's a very interesting story about the way that his life went downhill after he wrote that song. He was in a carriage one day, as going somewhere, I think he was going home, and a lady joined his carriage, got in the carriage with him, and paid the driver, evidently, and she was humming that song. And Robert Robinson said, "Do you know what you are humming?" And she said, "Oh, yes. I love that song because I am a debtor to grace and I need grace." And he said, "Oh, pray that that would happen to me. Pray that I would understand true repentance because upon me the grace of God has been lost." She said, "Well, who are you, sir?" And she said, "I am the unfortunate man who has penned that song and now live in the dregs of judgment." It's a very interesting story, is it not? I don't mean to put a downer on the whole song because I love it. But unfortunately, even people that pen great words for great times and you sing in church, men have walked away from the faith and denied the faith. I'm not sure what happened to him after that. Maybe he understood the real grace of God, but I never forgot that story. You hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that you have because he's your all in all. You lose him, you lose everything. And that really begins actually my introduction, which is quite fascinating. That's what you're being taught in the Gospel of John. You're being taught to fellowship with the Father in the deepest way possible. How has that happened? Jesus has taken you into the Holy of Holies to show you the face of God. Now you might be thinking, well, we're not seeing the face of God. I agree with you. We're not doing that literally. I obviously mean that symbolically, right? He has taken you in. And so what do I mean by this symbolism? Well, Christ has explained the way to God for you. He has given you everything you need. He has explained the nature of his character, the pride of his ethics, the pride of his holiness. He has taught you the purpose of God and the love of God and the plan of God so that you are taken right into the Holy of Holies and you can fellowship with God your Father through Jesus Christ. This leads us to the sweetest truth in all of Christendom. It has to be the sacrifice of Christ himself unto death and the subsequent raising of himself that was to follow. That is the sweetest truth of the Christian way. That is the gospel. In fact, in John 15:13, it explains it this way. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." What's interesting about that is the disciples became his friends in that context. But before he laid down his life, who is Jesus' friend? Nobody. Jesus did you one better. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. For his enemies, of which you and I were. But this was clearly the plan from the beginning. The scriptures attest to that beauty of that plan. We have been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was known before the foundation of the world. That was always the plan. For the Son to give himself up for you, 1 Peter 1:19-20. This is the select plan from the very start. If there is no death of Christ, there is no sacrifice for sin. And if there's no sacrifice for sin, there is therefore no atonement. No atonement for sin, no forgiveness of sins, no forgiveness of sins. Then there is no hope of being delivered from sin. And if you don't have a hope, you do not have a future. You can check out Proverbs 23 and 24, and you'll see that there is a future and a hope for you, not just for Israel, but for everyone who lives on every single word of God and loves his gospel. That gives you a future and a hope. It has been secured in Christ's resurrection. It's been secured by his activity. It's been secured by his grace, which he gave to you. He lavished that on you. One of my favorite words in Ephesians. He lavished that on you. You had too much, and then he gave you more. He gave you more. He gave you himself. He gave you the Son of God crucified on the cross. The only way to life itself, to be with the Father, that we may dwell with him forever. Thank God and praise his name for his grace. Friends, the gospel is good news for you. Speaking of good news, John 12. John 12. John 12 is about that good news. John 12, verse 20 all the way down to 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "The voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. There's so many things coming to my mind as I read that aren't in my notes, and I'm going to do the best just to stay away from that, because the more I think, the longer we'll go. And I understand that pure biblical information is what you want, but there's an eventual capstone to the thing I'm saying, right? I can't tell you everything in a certain passage, but we will do our best to cover this in full detail. First thing you see is a small narrator's introduction, right? He opens by linking this story back to the previous passage. How does he do that? He uses the term "now" in the Greek. It's frequently used as a marker linking narrative sections together. So he does it linguistically. And there are really two links to the previous passage when you think about it. Take a look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, isn't that a very interesting statement? Because, first of all, they're wrong. The whole world hasn't gone after him now. They're just complaining. But notice the next story, and we just read it. The world is coming after him because the Greeks have taken an interest. They're here. Salvation is being prepped for the Gentiles, and Christ is not gone. We are moving forward into the next period of history. Moreover, another connection from the previous passage, you will notice that in 12:1, we have come upon Passover. So, what do you have? Flocks of people coming into Jerusalem. You have the crowd from Galilee who know Jesus. You have the crowd from Bethany who saw Christ raise Lazarus from the dead. You have the crowd from Jerusalem itself, and basically the crowd in Israel. They have all come to Jerusalem. They're all here. They're here to worship, and guess who has come to worship as well? The Gentiles. It's almost like they're proselytes. It's almost like they have changed allegiance, and they are now Jews. So, everybody that I named, being Jewish, are people who regularly come to the festivals. That's the way of life. That's what they did. That's how it worked. The Gentiles have joined that system. Sound familiar? That's what's supposed to happen in the latter days. And you're seeing flashes of it now. What do the Greeks do? Well, they're a little clever. They find Philip. You wouldn't think that's clever, but Philip is from Bethsaida. They like Bethsaida because directly to the east of Bethsaida, if you remember where Bethsaida is, it's on the northern shore of Galilee. Directly to the east, you have the Decapolis, the 10 Gentile cities. Philip comes from a very bilingual region, so he is very, very fluent in Greek, probably. So they know Philip. They come and they find him. Philip is a Greek name, so there's familiarity there. There's a comfort level there. And they go to him so that they can secure this meeting with Jesus. The text says that they want to see him. We want to see Jesus. Anyone can see Jesus. Anyone can watch him from a distance. That's not what they're looking for. They want a personal interview. They want more. They're looking for exclusive time. Why do they want that time? Presumably to ask several questions. And you can see the nature of those questions in verse 34, and I am kind of inferring at this point, but they're probably asking him about his concept of the Son of Man, obviously. I mean, they get down there and that's a subject on the table. They're talking about his concept of the Messiah. They're talking about the nature of his miracles. They're talking about the nature of his ministry. They're probably asking him, why did you choose 12 men? What is going on? Bring us up to this point in redemptive history because the Jews haven't done it. Now, of course, they didn't say that, right? But it was the Jews' job to tell them. And look who's telling them, the true king, the real Jew. How ironic. Jesus Christ is fulfilling Israel's destiny of himself. So here's the important part to understand in this little introduction. The Greeks are here. The Gentiles are here. You might be thinking, big deal. That is a big deal. Salvation is extending to the world's limits. And the gospel is soon going to take over the known world. And who does that? The apostles. They take it everywhere, and they cannot be stopped. It's because they're going in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is with them. God's redemptive plan is moving forward. A partial hardening has come upon the Jews, according to Romans 11:25. They're in the process of rejecting Jesus Christ, according to Romans 11:15. The Gentiles are being prepared to be grafted into that olive tree. They're a wild olive branch, and they're going to be grafted into the olive tree. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Romans 11:17, right? This is the next stage of history. God is pushing us towards, or them, rather, towards the latter days. Deuteronomy 4:30, Jeremiah 30 and 31, Acts 2. I mean, Peter says that. The latter days are here. This is what Jesus said. This is what the prophet said. Salvation's going to come to the world. And guess what? It's starting right now. Big moment. Why is it a big moment? Because the scriptures are being fulfilled. The scriptures are being fulfilled. And ironically, at this point, the Gentiles actually love God more than the Jews. How's that possible? Who knows, right? The Jews absolutely made a terrible mess of things. But with that little introduction to the passage itself, take a look at the glorification of the Son of Man in 23 through 26. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The hour has come. The hour is here. This is phenomenal language. You may have forgotten, and that's all right. That's why you pay me to do these things for you, right? John 2:4. Jesus is at Galilee. There is a problem with wine. There isn't any. His mother comes and says, hey, you need to do something about this. John 2:4, what's he say? Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The hour in John, when Jesus refers to it, not like the 6th hour of the day, right? When Jesus refers to his hour, it is a technical term denoting his willing substitutionary atonement, his death being imminent. Now, why in the world would he talk about that in chapter 2? Because it's 3 years away. It's because the people don't understand the nature of his mission. Hey, can you fix this temporal problem, please? Because that's all you're good for. Excuse me. I'm actually doing something much bigger than solving a problem at a wedding. I'm going to solve the whole world's problem. So just understand, my hour has not yet come. A technical term to refer to his death and his resurrection and his ascension. He's talking about the fulfillment of his mission. John 7:30, same thing. They were seeking to seize him. Of course, they're always seeking to seize him. You know that. They don't like what he's saying. And no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It's not here. John 8:20, same thing. He's teaching in the temple. He's saying bold things. He's using convicting words. And the Jews don't like it. They can't stand it. We're not guilty. Oh, yes, you are. And he puts pressure on the sin within them. And the sin eats them alive. Right? So they feel the weight of their guilt. You only have two choices at that point. You either plunge yourself further into darkness, or you give it up and you come into the light. The Jews chose the former. They said, we're going to plunge ourselves into further darkness. And so John 8:20, no one seized him. They're looking to seize him because his hour had not yet come. It's not time for him to die. But see, in 12:23, it's right on top of him now. Isn't this about humiliation? Isn't this about shame? Isn't this about difficulty? No, this is the hour of glory. That's strange. That's a paradox, ladies and gentlemen. At the same time he experiences the suffering of his hour, he experiences the most glory. Phenomenal. By the way, a technical note here, something kind of fascinating I thought. The hour has come is in the perfect tense. Come is in the perfect tense, which means it has come here and it's staying. This is permanent. It's not going anywhere until I fulfill the mission. Pretty phenomenal. Jesus is meeting the challenge of the world's sin. Glory here in this context doesn't necessarily mean the raising of his body, right? Unto glory, right? We're talking about, rather, a magnifying of his being. Himself being made great. His name being held high. Denoting prestige and high status, resulting in praise and honor. That kind of glorification. And you'll notice that this kind of glory that Jesus speaks of in verse 23 is explained in the next 3 verses by use of first an illustration in 24. Okay, you have an illustration in 24. You're all familiar with this. You're from Wisconsin. I technically am not. I am not a farmer, so I don't understand these things. But that's all right, okay? We're talking about the process of germination. This is an agricultural example. You all understand this, okay? A seed must die in order for fruit to come forth. That's just how it works. the way to fruitfulness, the way to production, is actually equatable to death. That is just strange. How do you get this to spread? Well, you need it to die. Isn't that counterproductive? No, that's how it works. That's how it works. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? We're talking about grain, and we're going to talk about Christ's resurrection, right? Christ's death and resurrection. From the lesser to the greater. If a grain of wheat dies and it's buried naked into the soil, it means the coming forth of marvelous vegetation. And that's what you want when you plant a garden, right? Something like that. But if it doesn't die, the text says it stands alone, or it is alone. Autos monos. Those two words put massive emphasis on the singularity of the seed. If it's alone, it has not done its job, and it has failed. It is pointless. It is futile. Do you get the way that John is linking his terminology? This seed, who is Jesus Christ, will not fail, who he talks about all the time in Genesis, the seed that is to come. This one will not fail. He will die. And his death will bring life. And like I said, while this death for life business seems like a contradiction, it's logically consistent, is it not? And nature itself proves this type of miracle. The same type of miracle is going to happen on a much greater, more grand scale. So how are Christians produced? How are they really created? If we were to think about the incubator of Christianity as it were. You put them into the fire of Christ's sacrifice. You make them understand the nature of their sin, and you get them to see the glory of Christ. That's where the power is. And they identify with his death. In his death, you died. And in his life, you live. Do you see why it's important for Christians to really live? Here's a really strange idea. For Christians to live as Christians. You are dead in Christ, but see, in Christ you live. And that life you live to God. Right? You have a new nature. That's the entire point. That's the beauty of it. Christ died, and you can see the fruit. And you can see the fruit all over the world. There is a kingdom that no man can control. They can't stop it. The Romans couldn't stop it when they asked the early church to call him Lord. The Muslims couldn't stop it from the 600s to a long time, right? It was tough. They stamped out a lot of churches, but there were faithful Christians that met the challenge. Then you get into the Reformation era. You couldn't stop it. You could not stop it. The Roman Catholic Church tried. They failed. The big debate, faith and works or faith alone? I am proud to stand with the same men who said it is by faith alone. And that's not just a theological idea. That is in the scriptures. If you do not believe that, you are anathema. See, the fruitfulness has stood the test of time, hasn't it? Very, very phenomenal what Christ has done. Now, secondly, this kind of glory, okay, getting back to the idea of glorification, right? The next three verses are explaining the glorification, right? We saw the illustration. Now, you're going to see the impact, or its legacy, in 25 through 26. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Just for your information, these verses do not express actual hatred. They express preference. They express priorities. So if you have the right priorities, loving the Word of God, loving Christ, loving the church, loving the brothers and sisters in the church, in the sense one and the same, if you are focused on God's kingdom, if you are focused on his glory and not your own glory, you have the right priorities, and therefore all of your interest in the affairs of this world will look like hatred when you compare it to your interest in Christ. Does that happen to you? I hope it does. I mean, look, Ecclesiastes said this, right? Solomon, all is vanity. And yet, how often are we so concerned about the vanity? You need more money. You need more clothes. You need more cars. You need more whatever. Fill in the blank. All that is vanity, all that will go away. Do not store up treasures for yourself on earth. Store up treasure in heaven. Understand salvation. Understand justification. Understand what you are doing, gentlemen, in your life. You do not live to work. You live for the kingdom of God and his glory. Women, one of the greatest things you can do is be raising your children in the Lord. That is phenomenal. One day I will preach on that. I need to preach on that. 1 Timothy 2:15, and show you the glory that the entire world is numb to. Go down to, what's it called, Mad U or whatever. What do we call that down there? Wisconsin, whatever. You all know what, the red shirts and football team, whatever. Thank you, university. That's the word I was looking for. Appreciate it. University of Wisconsin. You go down there and you say some of these things. You're a bigot. And you're crazy. No, that's just truth. That's just truth. Women have sold their real calling in this world for something that is entirely temporal and very, very sad to see. Those kind of priorities. If you have the right priorities, your love for Christ just looks so spectacular. And everything else just kind of fades away because it's not important. Now, did I say that we couldn't actually enjoy some of the vanity, which is interesting? You can, right? There's joy in woodworking. There's joy in shooting a deer. There's joy in playing golf. There's joy in fishing. But it needs to stay where it really should be. You need to understand that those things are vanity. You do not put your hope in them. We can go enjoy something together. You can enjoy a drink together. Soda, water, I don't know. I'm just, you know what I'm saying, right? Those things are going to pass away. So we don't hope in them. We hope in Christ. A statement in verse 25, by the way, is encompassed in Hebrew antithetical parallelism. What does that mean? One thing for another. One thing against another. The loss of your life is the condition by which you will gain life in verse 25. Those are sharp terms. In other words, if you do not lose your life here, you will lose your life there. You need to lose your life here. If you are living for your glory, you are lost. You're lost. You do not know God. Christianity is coming to an end of yourself. Those are sharp terms. Why? Because it's an important subject, and it's really, really easy to miss the entire train. If you are selfish, if you are self-glorifying, if you are narcissistic, you have missed the purpose of your life, which extends beyond the recognition of yourself. But what's so amazing is that there are so many people who are so concerned with the recognition of themselves. You must see me. No, you must see Christ. That is truth. Get away from yourself and saturate yourself in Christ's teaching, in his truth, in his word. This results in serving him, verse 26. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, do what God says, obey his charge. And this is phenomenal because If prioritizing him results in shame, hallelujah. Be shamed then for him. And that's a good thing. If you need to be put down for his glory, sign up every single time. There's power in that. If those priorities mean the loss of friends, hallelujah. If those priorities in Christ means the loss of a job, hallelujah. You may lose things in this world. In fact, you will lose things in this world if you are a Christian, because you will suffer. Count it blessed. Because you are suffering for righteousness' sake. You're living for another kingdom. You're not living for this one. Serving means sacrificing yourself for the purposes of God and not for your own glory. I mean, isn't that the nature of servanthood? Isn't that the nature of being a slave of Christ, which, by the way, you are? You are a doulos, or douloi. You are slaves of God. You do his will. And it ultimately results in looking for honor from the Father, never from other people. And when you look for honor for other people, you know what you have? You have honor from other people. Matthew 6, they pray in such a way to impress people walking by. And you know what? They have the reward. People walk by and they say, oh, nice robe. People walk by and say, oh, what a grand prayer. Congratulations. You cannot fool God. Those men had the reward. Now they understand what it amounted to. It amounted to eternal destruction because they were so concerned with their own glory. It's poor people. That's the legacy that it leaves, this glorification. It leaves a legacy that is adored, so obsessed with Christ's majesty and his ministry. Take a look at the second point, the mission of the Son of Man in 27 through 36. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. Just to make it clear, lifted up is a euphemism for the cross. He used that in John 3:14. He's talking about being raised up on a cross. And, I mean, technically it's a dual meaning, being raised up to glory. 34, the crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. A statement in verse 27 is interesting. There are quite a few commentators who really think that that is a prayer, an actual prayer, a petition to the Father. But the grammar of the verse actually shows the opposite. Shall I say, in the Greek, shall I say this? He's being hypothetical. He is being sarcastic. We call this a deliberative subjunctive. What that means is, it's a possibility, but really not a possibility. He's speaking in terms of possibility. Or better yet, to strengthen the meaning, he's speaking in terms of what is imagined. Why is he doing that? In order to be sarcastic. Okay, watch it. Let's continue with the grammar. There's also a but there in the middle of the verse, right? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. That is an expression of antithesis, or the opposite. So again, you have sarcasm in order to demonstrate the absurdity of abandoning the mission at this point. What are you, crazy? For this reason I came to this hour. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Do you know how long we've waited for this point? I mean, I've been down here for 33 years, but we've been planning this for all eternity. What am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? I was built for this. I was made for this. Some of you might have a question. Well, then how does Matthew 26 work? Because he asked three times, let the cup pass away from me, right? Here you see Christ's divinity in his absolute committed nature to the Father's plan. And Matthew 26, you see the weight of human reality, the fact that he feels the suffering as a human. And I don't blame him. I would not want to go through that either. I don't think you would either. So I understand, in his human nature, he actually asked the words, "Father, take this cup away from me. But not my will, your will be done." He knows this has to happen. His spirit is troubled. He's in a state of deep turmoil, agitation, and the weight, W-A-I-T, of suffering has seized him. Let's just get this over with. Let's get to the point. But the horror of the crucifixion, ladies and gentlemen, is being overpowered by Christ's phenomenal will to obey. He will see it through, and he will see it through for our salvation. In fact, you want to know how he carried it out? Listen to this. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. That is a very interesting perspective there. How could you endure that with joy? He knows what he's gaining. He's gaining the whole world. Bring it on. This is what I have to do to win the church. And the church was won at the cross. Now, this attitude of Jesus explains two simple realities, okay, that we see in the text in 28. Why the Son glorifies the Father. Why does the Son glorify the Father? Because the Son loves the Father. The Son obeys the Father. The Son understands the plan of God, and he's happy to carry that out. Secondly, he explains why the Father glorifies the Son. The Father loves the Son, and he honors the obedience of the Son. There is an eternal relationship there, eternal unity, as it were. And you can see this is the case in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father. How has the Father glorified his name already? Well, he's glorified it in the teachings. He's glorified it in the miracles. He's glorified it in the ministry. And he's going to glorify it again at the cross. Christ will gain all things. And who says that? It's the Father, out loud. The Father has spoken on two other occasions, okay? Mark it down. Baptism and transfiguration. Baptism and transfiguration. Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. This is the very Son of God. This is the kingdom that you have been waiting for. In fact, in case you ever wondered this, right, you probably have, but in Matthew 16, Jesus actually says, some of you will not taste death until you see the power of the kingdom come. Maybe some people are like, well, that's strange because the kingdom's not here yet and they're dead. But they saw the power of the kingdom of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the kingdom that they're living for. That's the kingdom that you and I are living for. And the same thing is happening here in John 12. The Father is verifying the Son's preeminence. He is the greatest. He is far superior to all other beings. And in fact, he is unworthy of any comparison with anyone ever because he is so much better than they are. What's the point of comparing Christ to other beings? What are you going to find out? Nothing. You're going to find out that he does not deserve to be in a comparison with them. That's how great he is, and that's why the Father is speaking in front of a multitude. It has come for their sake. It has come for them so that they would know who this is. But surprise, surprise, right? I mean, you know what's going to happen. The crowd. Oh, well, it thunders here, and it does that every now and then. It's thunder. It's amazing what the unbelieving heart will do to pure information to explain away the truth. It just changes it. And obviously, just in case you're wondering, well, maybe they didn't understand. John writes in such a way where the people should have understood what happened. How do you know that? Because he's spoken two other times. And who wrote it down? All of the disciples. They wrote it down. They knew what was happening. They were probably a little confused, right? But that doesn't mean just because you're confused, you have no idea what's happening, right? Oh, I'm so confused. I can't perceive anything in reality anymore. No, that's not what's happening, right? They're confused, but nevertheless, they stay with it. And then when they write down the Gospels, right, you know what they do? Oh, that's why the Father said that. Yeah, no, we understand that. It was made to be perceived. And these people couldn't perceive it because they didn't want to perceive it. This text has a lot to do with unbelief, which I think we will get to more next week. But you take a look at verse 31. There are three results of Jesus' death and resurrection. Three outcomes to him being lifted up. And you can see the nature of his lifting up there in verse 32. Lifted up from the earth. What are these results? First, verse 31. The world is judged. The world is judged. Do you remember John 3:18? Okay. John 3:17, just before it, and just before that, you know, you have the most famous verse in the Bible pretty much. But John 3:17, Jesus has come for salvation. He didn't come to judge the world. He came so that the world might be saved through him. That's what John 3:17 says. However, John 3:18, at the same time, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. You've been judged already. The verdict isn't out. It's over. You don't believe. You are guilty. Notice that the judgment of the world is directly connected to the cross here and what you do with the cross. You don't believe in the atonement? Fine, you don't have any forgiveness. No forgiveness for you. The world condemns itself due to the guilty verdict that it truly passes on Christ. They really think he's guilty. And therefore, they don't accept the atonement. But isn't it interesting also that Christ isn't judging anyone now, but yet they're in judgment because they have denied him the glory that he has at the cross? There's no need for him to judge. Why? You are a sinner, not because you sin. You are a sinner because it's in your nature. It's not about your action. It's about what's inside of you. And Jesus said that. It's not the things that go inside of you that defile you. It's the things that come out of you. And where do those things come from? From the heart. From your soul. And it's damaged. It needs to be repaired. You can't think straight. That's sin. Sin is in you. And it rules you. It rules you unless you know Christ. Which brings us to our next point. The second reality, Satan is defeated. This is exorcism language. 31, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That is the verb that he uses to cast out demons. Very interesting. He's not doing that physically here, but he is doing that spiritually here. He is casting out Satan from his control of this world, throwing him out, casting him out, okay? How is that possible? Because he's still in control of the world. I understand that. But here is where the rub is. Satan has been rendered powerless. There is no sting in death. Do you realize that? You die as a Christian just to live. And your life continues. And it will continue for all eternity. There is no sting in death. I mean, this is true. Satan has lost the war for his people that he was in control of. And so if there's judgment on the world, there's judgment on Satan. It only makes sense. This is the ultimate work of God, by the way, to dethrone Satan from the tyranny that he has over men. You have been released from, ladies and gentlemen, the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And that is a wonderful thing. There is no punishment awaiting you. Sin doesn't have authority in your life. It doesn't have any control in your life. It doesn't have a dominating influence in your life. Then why is it still here? Because you have not been freed from the presence of sin. Let me explain this with an example. Recently, I started to disciple a young man back in California. And so we meet on the phone, and that always is very interesting. But our first meeting was very interesting. He understands the lingo. He obviously really knows what he's talking about with repentance and forgiveness and all of those things. But what was so fascinating is he wasn't living in the true freedom of forgiveness. And he's thinking that, well, I have these sins. I don't know what to do with them. So one of the reasons why you have all these sins is because you have not been taught well. The more I teach you and the more people teach you about the Bible, the more you learn to hate your sin. You don't hate your sin right now because you don't understand what it's really doing to you. And so you cling to it, even though you understand gospel realities. But here's the thing. His name is Josh, so you can pray for him. Josh, you need to live in the true freedom of forgiveness. When Christ said it was finished, it's over. I mean, if we're talking about that you can be punished for sins that you commit now while you're a Christian, what kind of sacrifice is that? We need to stop looking at our sin like it has all this power and it's over us and we're in so much trouble. No, you're not. Christ has died for that and that's over. You are free from that shame. You truly stand in front of his throne, justified. That is a phenomenal idea. You don't have to worry about sin. Christ has bore all the sin on the cross. All of it. Isn't it the songwriter who says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, for that reality. My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. How much of it? Yours plus the world's. Crucified to the cross. Done." Do not look on the power of sin and think the power of sin is great. Look on the power of the cross and think that the power of the cross is great, because it is. And you know what happened to him? He had this, you know, look on his face as I was speaking these things to him. And you could see it change from this to like, it's a wonderful reality. Yes, Josh, it is. It is a wonderful reality that you and I live in. Satan has been defeated. Third, he's going to draw all men to himself. You see this in verse 32. Now, this means salvation for all kinds of people, for all different types of people. So this will be very interesting because you need to watch the exegesis here. Here is one of the places where all men actually does not mean all men. And it's extremely easy to prove. If you want to talk to me about this later, I do understand the difficulty with this doctrine because I've had the same difficulties, but nonetheless, I've got to keep moving. All men cannot possibly mean all men here in the world. I mean, think about that. Christ is drawing, John 6:44, unto salvation, right? That's the only other time it's used in John. He's drawing them, right? If he's drawing all men, we are in universalism. Everyone is saved, and everyone is not saved. So this is not all men. So the question is, what does he mean? Well, we are talking about a limited atonement. You have to understand that Christ only died for the elect. Christ's death is only applicable to the elect, to those who believe in him. We're not talking about unlimited atonement. I understand that Christ's power can forgive everyone in the world, but the question is, does it? And the answer is no. Again, the death of Christ is only effective and operational to those who believe. Therefore, if you don't believe, you are still in your sins, and Christ's atonement does not cover for those sins. Hence, limited atonement, Christ died for the elect. Now, how about the exegesis? Because that's what you want to know. Are we really getting this from the text? Yes, we are. All men. All men reminds you of what reality in this passage? The Greeks. And how many times does the Bible say to the Jew first and then to the Gentile? Ask Dave. He will understand that because he's read Romans a lot. And it says that all the time, to the Jew first and to the Greek. So what the Bible is doing here, what John is doing here, is including two groups of people to describe the entire world, to say all types of men without distinction. will be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, not all men without exception. There is an exception, isn't there? If you do not believe, you are not drawn. It's that simple. That's how you get to the idea that all men is referring to two groups of people which are encompassed in the terminology of the whole world. And what does Jesus do? He draws them. He drags them. He pulls them in. He hauls them. He attracts them. Pulls them into himself. This is efficacious grace. You could not, you as a believer, run away from his grace because he called you into that grace. Remember, salvation is a work of God. You do not do it. I do not do it. It is a work of God. So when he draws you, you come where? All the way. Because it's his work. All this happens because he is lifted up, which I've already described has a dual meaning. First, on the cross, right? And he says that, this he said to indicate what kind of death he's going to die. And the second meaning, that he is lifted up. He is glorified. He is honored. He is exalted. Do you detect an allusion? Isaiah 52:13. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That is the man right here. This is the guy that's fulfilling Isaiah 53. Now, one quick note. See that the crowd cannot believe this in 34. In courtroom terminology, they object and they move to strike. You're crazy. There is no way that this can be. What kind of son of man are you talking about? That's not the son of man of Scripture. You must not understand who the Messiah is. And there's a couple key words in verse 34. They talk about the law. They talk about the Messiah or the Christ. They talk about eternity. The Messiah can't die. He's the constant one. He's the perpetual one. He's the one that continues to receive an everlasting kingdom. That's what the law says, doesn't it? They are correct. They are correct. Where are they getting their idea from? From 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89:36, Psalm 110:4, Isaiah 9:7, Daniel 7:14. You find one of those, you find them all. It has to do with the Son of Man receiving an everlasting kingdom. Most notably, you want to know Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is probably the key. Psalm 110:4. But they're really asking two questions. Why must the Christ die? We don't understand that. He's perpetual. Answer, Messiah's sacrificial suffering is the key to the everlasting kingdom. Took me a long time to understand that. Sounds like it's real easy to understand, but that's actually very difficult to understand. He receives the kingdom and an eternal kingdom because he's willing to suffer. What tells you that? Psalm 22. It isn't an accident that the New Testament world, New Testament Christians are obsessed with Psalm 22. Makes sense. Because Christ went through the suffering, and Psalm 22:28, he gains the whole world. He gains the kingdom. Then their second question, what kind of messianic figure is the Son of Man, according to your terminology? His answer is one who represents you on the cross by taking on the entire wrath of God. What told you about that? Isaiah 53. The Greeks did not understand Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And for that matter, the Jews didn't understand and still don't understand Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. It's not the glory of the kingdom that you're looking for. You're looking for the suffering servant who's going to receive the key to unlock the eternal kingdom. And Christ says, act on the light while you have it. That's my advice to you. Act on the light while you have it. It's urgent. Why? He's leaving. If you don't use the light, you will lose it. And this brings a really important point. It puts the emphasis on our human condition. Our human condition, we are prone to wander. We are prone to do nothing about our sin. We're prone to reject the gospel over and over and over and over again. We're prone to be apathetic. Don't be so obtuse. Don't be so stubborn and insensitive to the realities of the cross. You're the problem. Don't be numb to that reality. Accept that and look upon Christ crucified for you. Now, I preach that to you, but I also preach that to you in a way where I expect you to tell that to other people. Because I think we all know a lot of people who continually reject the gospel. Oh, I believe. Dave was talking about it. I believe, but they really don't. And you know it. And Jesus is just some kind of, you know, pocketbook that they put in their pocket and carry around with them. And, oh, that's neat. And he gets me out of hell, and that's why, yeah, that's why I like calling myself a Christian, because I don't have to bear any of the judgment. If that's your view of Christ, you will be bearing the judgment. Believe. Verse 36. Believe in the light. Present, active, imperative. Be believing. Continual. Now. Be believing now. You put your trust in Christ and you keep your trust there. Faith is an activity that you do without ceasing. You do it all the time. That is where you live. You trust Christ. And if not, verse 35, you are in darkness. How sad. And people don't think they're in darkness, but the truth is, the people who are in darkness can convince themselves that they're in the light, even though they don't have any discernment. I mean, and you're seeing that in our world today, aren't you? I mean, how many times have we said from the pulpit, just turn on the news and you'll understand. People really think they can see. They cannot see. We do not know what a man or a woman is in this country. And that is coming from medical professionals. It is time for us to be preaching the gospel with all of its implications. Because the world is mad. But see, they're in darkness. They don't have any moral judgment. They don't have any compassion. They don't know what love is. You know what's interesting about love? It's this syrupy, saccharine feeling that people have. And they don't understand that love rejoices in the truth. Friends, preach the truth, for that is true love. That's the only thing that will rescue these people. That's the only thing that will rescue apathetic, dead sinners who aren't interested in the gospel. You keep going because it's right. You keep going because it's right. Because time is running out. Time ran out on these people. Did you catch the last bit of that? Jesus went and hid himself from them. Why did he do that? There's no need to talk to them again. They've made their decision. It's time for me to leave and not return. Maybe that'll be actually what's best for them, for them to realize that they missed what they should have taken. Pretty powerful. My friends, you cannot be a follower of Christ and be apathetic about the light. Love the light so that you are not walking in darkness. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this sweet time. And the Gospel of John is just wonderful. Father, I really do love it. I am thankful for it. And I pray that you continue to sharpen us all as servants in your kingdom. Father, I pray that you wouldn't allow that to be lost on the people. I'm not any different from them. I have the same struggles. I have the same problems. I struggle with sin in the same way that they do, and it's frustrating, and I understand it. But Father, we're thankful that you have delivered us from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin. And that's a joy. Father, we can repent, and we can say, I want to change, because the Holy Spirit has given us that option. We're alive now. And we can see when we do things wrong. But we can only see if we are looking into the window, into the mirror of the Word. So, Father, keep us close to the true mirror. Keep us close to the Word. Thank you so much, Father, that we are walking in the light. And I don't want to say that presumably. So, Father, check my heart there and allow me to say it in all humility. Let me put it another way. I just want us to be walking in the light. Let me put it that way. We want to love the light. We want to see the light. We want to experience the light. And we are thankful for the light, Father. By the light, we see. We saw what we were. Filthy, degenerate, disgusting sinners. But Father, the blood of Jesus, your Son, just cleanses all of that, takes it all away. Thank you for his greatness. It's in your name we pray. Amen.